Well, we're pleased to have in the service today the children again, and Brian Morgan is continuing his series, going through 1 Samuel. And for the last number of chapters in 1 Samuel, we've been dealing with King Saul. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, and they wanted a great, powerful king who would go out and defeat the enemy. But there's a little poem from A.A. Milne that runs, King John was not a good man. We might say that of Saul. King Saul was not a good man. He had his little ways. And Saul didn't do a very good job of going and fighting the enemy. But we're in now chapters 13 and 14, in which we've been seeing that Jonathan, his son, does go and fight the enemy. And today, Brian will carry on in the second half of chapter 14, looking at Jonathan and Saul and the this dysfunctional dynamic between father and son, as one lacks faith and the other has faith to be the Lord's servant in fighting the enemies of the Lord and his people. Well, to prepare us for that, Brian's asked me to read from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm that is frequently quoted in the New Testament. So here we have the word of the Lord, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head. Now, from the book of Psalms, you think that's referring to some human king, the descendant of David. But the New Testament writers came to see that this is referring to the Messiah, indeed the son of David, but also the son of God, God's own son, who alone is powerful enough to defeat the enemies of God.
Thank you, James and team. Did you like that last line? Real men cry. I love it. Longing for our homes. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Lord, what a privilege to hear of your grace around the world in the Metzler family, and now to come into your scriptures and to be encouraged in our faith through a dear son, Jonathan, as he works with a dysfunctional father. We thank you for your love, and we pray that you'd enlighten the eyes of our heart, increase our faith, and to see the beauty of how to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to welcome the children who are here, and for you, I just want you to know I'm trying to teach your parents how to live by faith so life's easier at home for you. So this will be an adult sermon, but it's for them to help you. Yeah, get your dad there. Right away. Okay. And our text, as I said last week, really takes place in 24 hours. And when I taught this text 20 years ago, when we sang that song, I did it all in one message. And now I'm 20 years older and it takes four. But it's kind of like the series 24. Where we look at the few hours of the day. So previously on 24, we saw how Jonathan's daring assault against the Philistine garrison ignited God's promise to fight Israel, and how that set in motion a whole series of divine reversals that saved Israel from annihilation. I mean, in just one day's time, the courageous faith of just one person in Israel revived a dead nation's faith and recovered everything that Israel had lost to the Philistines under Saul's administration. Now that's the joy of faith. And Fokelman shows how every aspect of Israel's former distress had its counterpoint in surprising triumph. You see in his outline here. And though Jonathan's faith initiated these wonderful reversals, the narrator seals the day, giving all the glory to God. And he says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And those words are an exact quotation of Exodus 14:30, when the Lord accomplished the greatest reversal in Israel's history, destroying the Egyptian army in the sea and bringing Israel safely through on dry ground. And with that seal, the narrator is placing the glory of that day's victory through Jonathan alongside Israel's exodus in Israel's hall of fame of salvation history. What a day. Be a little like that if we'd won the soccer game yesterday. But well, anyway, today our narrator shifts our attention from Jonathan's faith to Saul's deadly religion. And in the outline reveals, you'll see how in the heat of battle, Saul changes his priorities. And instead of being focusing on the battle, religion becomes his major concern. And religion drives the text. Now, previously we saw how Jonathan's faith gave him confidence in the light of day to do all that was on his heart, trusting God for the outcome. And by contrast, Saul, who's hypersensitive and jealous, imposes arbitrary religious rituals by night to manipulate a totally different outcome. And this bizarre move greatly depreciates the victory that God had given that day and elicits Jonathan's censure. And Saul's rituals may give the appearance of radical commitment, but in reality, they are designed to serve his wounded pride by isolating his son and then eliminating him. And how often have subsequent monarchs, popes, presidents, priests, and pastors perverted piety for the sake of personal gain? There's great lessons to be learned in this text, and may God grant us the grace to give us a clear eye to discern the difference between a living faith and deadly religion. And equally important is that we might come to know how to walk by faith when the good that we work so hard for in life is sometimes swept away by self-serving individuals who hold the reins of power. I mean, why does God sometimes allow his work to be depreciated by those who are not faithful? And what can we draw on for hope when that happens? That's this wonderful story of Jonathan. We begin in verse 24. Now, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day because Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, having given us this divine viewpoint of the battle with its glorious rout of the Philistines, the narrator now gives us an altogether different perspective through a flashback of events that occurred simultaneously with verses 20 to 23. Despite the day's amazing reversals, there were deep undercurrents of discontent among Saul's troops, who the narrator describes as being hard-pressed. Now, that's a verb that connotes cruel, dehumanizing oppression, and it's exactly the same verb used to describe their condition when they seemed doomed before the Philistine onslaught. Now, how in the world could Israel's troops be hard-pressed after Jonathan's massacre and the divine panic destroyed the Philistine army and sent them fleeing in terror? What in the world happened? Well, the answer, in a word, is Saul. The government got involved. Saul had an incredible opportunity to enter into the saving work of God and exploit the advantage Israel had been given in the day's victory. But instead of using his command to the glory of God and to the good of the people, he uses it to get revenge for his wounded ego. And so in order to isolate and condemn his son, we learn that he imposed an oath on his troops, banning them from food until I am avenged of my enemies. So whose war is it now? Fokelman observes how this is not going to sit well with battle-weary troops who are ordered to get the job done on an empty stomach. He writes, "A general who withholds food from his army during the battle is not quite right in the head. And if he clothes that decision in religious form as well, he is certainly possessed of an evil spirit. The same Saul who was initially too occupied with military aspects, chapter 13, now pays too little attention to them, and a deficit of religiousness has now become a surplus. So the result of Saul's ban, by the day's end, the handicapped army is in the same deplorable condition as when they were being crushed by the Philistines. Oh, the joy of religion in the hands of a fool. You know, based on the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the NRSV translates verse 23a as, "Now Saul committed a very rash act on that day." The Greek version is a little harsher. It says, "Saul was ignorant of a great ignorance." Really, he was really stupid. How stupid could you be? Sounds similar to Samuel's early indictment. "You've acted foolishly." Verse 25, Saul's oath is put to the test. "Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb, and put his hand in his mouth, and his eyes became bright." So having given a summary of the day's events, the narrator now shifts our focus to the moment when Saul's oath is put to the test. So when the pursuing army enters into the forested region of the hill country, they face a severe test of their loyalty. Oozing out of the ground in front of them is an abundance of luscious honey. And the army, fearful and intimidated by the king's oath, refuses to partake of the gift. It's like when kindergarten kids go into the forest and there's poison oak and the teachers say, "Now don't touch anything and don't put your hands to your mouth, it'll kill you." Jonathan, unaware of his father's oath, he's governed by the freedom of his faith. And observing the honey, he just thinks it's a divine gift, a veritable Garden of Eden in the wilderness to refresh his body and soul in the pursuit of God's glory. Jonathan plunges his staff into the heart of the sweetest honeycomb, takes a large portion of it onto his hand, places his hand into his mouth, and instead of a curse, he's energized immediately. Now, I think this is a moment in salvation history that deserves to be immortalized by poets, painters, and musicians. I couldn't find one painting on the web of Jonathan doing this. It's probably out there. But I think it's an exquisite cameo of divine renewal and strength given to those who, by faith, do all that's on their heart. You know, 20 times in the Old Testament, the land of Canaan is described as what? A land flowing with milk and honey. Where God's people would eat bread without scarcity. They would lack nothing. And God commanded Israel to eat and be full. Life's a banqueting table. And then in appreciation, they were to bless the Lord for the good land he'd given them. And now as the troops pursue their enemies into the dense forest, the land is giving forth its bounty to give aid to the pursuers, energizing them in the divine pursuit. You know, you think it doesn't get any better than this. And what an exquisite portrait of spiritual life. God's faithful servant, as he serves his Creator, is renewed in his strength with the life of heaven through the creation. That's faith. King David paints a similar image of the Messianic king who drinks from the heavenly waters to renew his strength as he executes holy judgment upon the nations of Israel, as we read from Psalm 110. "He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." And that divine nourishment guarantees his success. Now, in contrast to Jonathan's freedom and vitality are the fatigued and disheartened troops who become faint under a tyranny of rules and regulations that have absolutely no connection with reality. So which group do you identify with? Verse 28. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And then the people were faint. So one of Saul's troops spies Jonathan enjoying these tasty treats, and he dutifully informs him that his spontaneous coffee break is in direct violation to the king's command. And as we listen to the dialogue of the duty-bound soldier with the king's son who is free, the question's going to be, who influences whom? Will Jonathan cower in guilt and shame when he discovers he's violated an explicit order from his commander-in-chief? Or will he plead innocence based on his ignorance? Well, the answer is neither. The man of faith takes a higher ground and he goes on the offensive. Verse 29. And Jonathan said, "My father's troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat of among the Philistines has not been great." Now when Jonathan is informed of his father's oath, he repudiates it. It's stupid. It's senseless. The oath didn't raise the level of commitment to God by the troops, nor did it aid the soldiers in their pursuit of their enemies. Bottom line, the oath only served to deprive Israel of a great victory. You know, this week, President Obama removed General Stanley McChrystal from his position as top war commander in Afghanistan following his disparaging remarks the general made in the Rolling Stone article. We think those remarks were bad. Jonathan goes even further. When he accuses his father of troubling the land, he's not mincing words. That verb, trouble, connotes to bring disaster, to throw into confusion or ruin, and it has ominous overtones in the Old Testament. It's a key word from Joshua through Kings and is best known in the story of Achan. When Achan took from the spoils, and that sin brought an abrupt halt to the conquest of Israel, and it plunged Israel into defeat. That's trouble. In Israel's most recent past, it evokes the shocking memory of Japheth's rash vow to jeopardize the life of his daughter. And these memories heighten the suspense as to how the tension between the father and the son are going to play out. Now, it doesn't take a genius to see the glaring contrast between faith and folly. And so to these weary soldiers, Jonathan's faith exudes a freedom and a confidence that ring true to the reality and the context of their situation. While Saul's oath was contrary to common sense and detrimental to their health, and so it's no wonder that Saul was beginning to lose the moral support of his army. If your faith is not coherent or in sync with reality, you're most likely operating on a phony religion. You know, the same accusation was leveled at Jesus when the disciples, the Pharisees, castigated him and said, "Why aren't your disciples fasting like John's disciples?" What did Jesus answer? "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Why did Israel fast? Was it just a religious discipline arbitrarily imposed so you might grow in the Lord? No. It was to be part of something bigger than yourself. And so the prophets told Israel to fast when they were under divine judgment. And if they fasted and were genuine, God would hear from heaven and deliver them from exile and restore their fortunes to give them such joy, they'd have as much joy as when the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and the exile would be over. So in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees, yearning for that restoration, knowing that the exile had not ended, they didn't fast once a year like on the Day of Atonement, they fasted twice a week, yearning for that exile to be over. What does Jesus say? "Excuse me, the wedding's going on. God has heard your prayers. The groom is here.
And my disciples cannot fast because they're living in reality. There'll be a time they will fast on the cross. And so all our rituals, you see, are designed to enhance what's happening in reality. They're never arbitrary. Now, as Saul's troops are not yet convinced of his inability to lead, the next scene confirms Jonathan's words that his oath troubled the land. I call it a bloody mess. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So God was with his people that day. They had victory over the Philistines in their pursuit all the way to Ajalon, which is about 20 miles to the west of Michmash. But inside the camp, all was not well. Saul's troops, having been deprived of food, they're pushed beyond the breaking point. And by nightfall, when the vow is no longer in force, their hunger rages out of control, and they pounce on the spoil like vultures to the prey. And taking no time to properly prepare the animals, they slaughter them on the ground and eat the flesh uncooked with the blood, transgressing the law that forbid Israel to eat the blood. And it's a scene right out of the Animal House. Now, in contrast to this chaotic gluttony of Saul's troops, Jonathan's eating was fully, it was measured, it was self-controlled. You know, he has his silverware and his napkin, he's polite, it's moderate, it's free, and the energizing results enhanced his holy pursuit. What a contrast in these two eatings. I think we can see the similar results from the Catholic Church's mandate that priests have to be celibate. Where did that come from? Perhaps with good intentions that a priest should imitate the life of Christ with regard to chastity, the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD decreed that after ordination, a priest could not marry. In 385, Pope Siricius left his wife in order to become pope, and then he decreed that priests were no longer permitted to have sexual relations with their wives. That practice, however, has been fraught with controversy and difficulty for centuries. In 836, the Council of Aix-la-Chapelle openly admitted that abortions and infanticide took place in convents and monasteries to cover up the activities of sexually active priests. And St. Ulrich, which was a holy bishop at that time, he argued from scripture and common sense that the only way to purify the church from the worst excesses of celibacy was to permit priests to marry. Simple enough, and the Apostle Paul would agree. But when you pressure people with legalism, you force people into license. I remember as a gymnast at Stanford, the coach hounded on us on our weight so badly. You know, he'd always say, "An extra ounce in your weight is an extra pound of pain." You know, and he's hammering. And all our guys were like 5'6", 120, and I was the big guy at 148, you know, and 5'8". And you just start living with these images. And I had a hard time. I was binging all freshman year. You know, I'd diet, 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 and then I'd binge. And then I got married, no problem. From license to grace and good cooking. Amen. I'm free. So when it was told to Saul, verse 33, he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. By the way, it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, when Saul is informed that his troops are sinning, he doesn't take any responsibility for the fact that he was the contributing cause to the men's hunger, which drove them to sin. And so instead of searching his own heart and repenting, he attempts to bring order out of the chaos by transforming it with religious ritual. And like a zealous priest, he castigates his troops for treachery, for profaning God's holiness in their haste to eat. That's a very bold move by someone who was just removed for office for his inability to wait on the Lord. Not to mention his treacherous violation of sacred boundaries. What drives such behavior? Fokelman says, owing to his internal chaos, a pathological need to have matters under control caused him to act again as if the carping critic with his petty regulations. Psychologists call this passive-aggressive behavior. And out of the shame of his passivity and failure, which he cannot look at, he overcompensates by being overly aggressive and hyper-controlling as the zealous defender of all that's holy. And so the king steps wide into this chaos, makes himself the ringmaster of control, and he transforms the scene into a ritualistic meal. Every soldier is brought in line here and now. The slaughter of the animals is done to specifications. The blood is duly separated. The flesh is cooked and eaten. Okay, they've eaten. But what does he do at the end of the meal? Well, rather than returning back to the pursuit, I mean, the Philistines are getting away, the king takes precious time to build an altar. And the narrator adds a telling note. For Saul, this is his first. So why here? Well, the whole thing's a sham. Was this the work for which Saul was anointed as king? Has ritual become the priority of the hour, with the Philistines making their escape? Once again, Saul neglects his calling as commander-in-chief of the army in order to feign religious devotion to the Lord. And I wonder, I just was thinking about this last night, if in taking time to build the altar, is Saul either consciously or unconsciously getting back at God for rejecting him because of his impatience and needed to wait? So if you're going to reject me because I didn't wait, well, God, you can wait now. Your holy pursuit of the Philistines, I'm going to put on hold because I'm going to worship you. What a slap in the face. That's what children do. Now, when Israel had asked for a king like all the nations, she was hoping to overhaul the old kingdom train with a shiny new royal engine in the hopes that it would take her across foreign boundaries, conquering powerful foes. And you'd think that Saul, as a general at war, would keep his vision focused on the main objective, taking advantage of every opportunity to achieve victory. So Israel had hoped they would experience something like boarding one of those high-speed bullet trains. But to their great disappointment, following Saul into battle is more like being on that inner city train that slowly lumbers along on its daily milk run, with its multiple stops and starts and lurches and stops. The impatient businessman wonders, is he ever going to get to his destination? Nothing could be more frustrating to troops armed in battle than being on that train. Not to mention the son, Jonathan. And after what seems to be an endless delay into the night, the whistle blows and the train lurches forward with renewed urgency. And Saul says, let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, not leave a man alive. It's ludicrous. So the man who doesn't allow them food by day now allows them no rest by night, and he's the one that made the day unproductive. And so the man who found ritual perfection more important than pursuing the Philistines now can't get enough of the battle, and so we're going to do it all night. I mean, Saul has lost his balance, and it's becoming evident to all. So, that's 24 for today. What do you make of all that? Let me just leave you three things. Walking by faith. You know what this text tells us? You can walk by faith like Jonathan, and you can be faithful, even do what others are supposed to do to the glory of God. And yet there's times when you have to watch everything you've worked for go up in smoke by self-serving individuals who hold the reins of power. Isn't that true? Isn't that where most of you guys work? You work hard, things happen in a wonderful way. You go on vacation. There's a new CEO that doesn't know Pharaoh or Joseph, and everything you did is gone. Or think of investing in your children, and you go through a divorce, and perhaps an unbelieving spouse gets control of that child after you pour your life into this child, and you say, how can that, what is God doing? Everything I work for, gone. Or in ministry, you disciple people and train people, and you have this vision for what they're going to do, and they get overrun, worldly pleasures. This prepares us for that. You can walk by faith and have the things you work for go up in smoke under the reign of somebody else. Number two, when that happens, criticism is appropriate. Now, I don't recommend that generals criticize the commander-in-chief for military strategy. That was not the case here. Saul ceased being commander-in-chief, and he crossed holy grounds and became a priest. And now when you become a priest and you think you're a priest and controlling people spiritually, you have every right to speak out because that affects people's souls. When people get overly aggressive, when people become abusive in any situation, and they start destroying souls, you may speak out. But notice the balance. Jonathan will speak out, but he doesn't quit serving in the army, and he has to sit on Saul's train. He doesn't rebel. And he's going to take the lumps. But he critiques. And he puts it out there on the line. And that you're free to do. And anytime you want to critique a pastor who's too controlling, amen. Because religion is life-changing. And when it's perverted for self-indulgence, anyone can speak against that. And if that were not the case, Jesus would not have blasted the Pharisees, who blasted him for eating in a cornfield when they're devouring widows' houses. So criticism, appropriate. Number three, ultimately, our influence is not found in our work, but in our faith. And in Jonathan's faith stands out brightest when he's the minority of one. When the whole world grows dark around him and there's no faith in Israel, his faith burns so bright, minority of one. You can be the only person at work who's faithful. And the whole company may go down the tubes, but all God's interested in is showcasing your faith. And that's what endures to the next generation. And it's interesting, from this point on, Jonathan's greatness is, he's not going to be in the limelight for fighting the Philistines or conquering them. He's going to take on a supporting role, serving another king. A man after God's own heart. And his finest hour of his faith is when he chooses to go down with that sinking ship that somebody else might wear the crown. That's the height of faith. As Peter says, in this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bless your faith. Amen. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, and set your hope on the grace that will bring you through Jesus Christ when he is revealed. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.